Well, good morning. Once again, we'd like to welcome everybody. We have still some visitors in town, and we're delighted for the opportunity that you have had to come and be with us. Among those that are visiting, we have Brother David Brewer, who preaches up in the Pittsburgh area, Brother Dana Whistler, who is getting ready, as noted, to move to Belize with his family to try to preach and carry out the work of the gospel in that area. And I'm delighted to have them here. Probably if it weren't for Pat Goff and threat of wrath from her, I would have asked one of them to preach this morning. I think the elders have asked Dana Whistler if he would speak for us this evening and tell us a little bit about, among other things, some of the anticipated work down there. But I am delighted to have the opportunity to speak and to study the Bible together with all who are present here this morning. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Back a few weeks ago, we had moved through most of the first letter of Peter in our Bible studies. And we had never quite finished at that particular time. I was at that time using the Sunday night period for the most part to preach lessons based on the text of 1 Peter. And there are some marvelous and valuable things for us in the last chapter and a half of 1 Peter. And so this morning I would like for us to look at that portion of Scripture and see what lessons we can learn from the great apostle. When we were looking at these earlier, I was trying to emphasize that we might find it useful in our study of Scripture, and especially in our study of the epistles of the New Testament, to try to put ourselves in the position of the original recipients, to imagine ourselves as relatively young Christians. I don't necessarily mean young in years, I mean young in the faith. In, say, the area of Cappadocia, one of the areas to which Peter addressed this particular letter, to the churches and brethren in Cappadocia and Pontus and Bithynia and some other territories. And in the process of thinking about that, to realize that here you're receiving a letter from the Apostle Peter, and he has written to encourage you because the brethren in the area where you are beginning to be persecuted for the cause of Christ. This letter was written to encourage Christians in the face of persecution. There are, of course, many other things involved as well, but especially for that purpose. And in this letter, time and again, Peter comes back to a theme that is repeated throughout the gospel of Jesus Christ, throughout the New Testament. And that is that Jesus himself first had to suffer and only then to enter into the glory that was prepared for him. That was one of the things that made many of the Jewish people fail to appreciate and understand Jesus and recognize him as their Messiah. They understood that the Messiah, whenever he came, would be a glorious king. What they didn't understand was that the road to glory was paved with suffering. That before he entered into his glory, first he had to suffer. Even Jesus' own disciples had difficulty understanding this. When Jesus first began to clearly say to his disciples that he was going to have to go up to Jerusalem and be crucified in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 16, Peter, who writes this very letter, had said, "No, this will never be." And Jesus had to take him aside and say, well, first he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," rebuked him in those very, very harsh words. Because Jesus understood what the disciples did not yet understand, that first he was going to have to suffer. Then after his resurrection, when Jesus appeared to the two men on the road to Emmaus in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, and verse 26, and they did not recognize that it was indeed Jesus who had been raised from the dead that was walking and talking with them. They began to lament and say how sad and grieved they were that they had trusted in this fellow Jesus of Nazareth, but now their leaders had taken him and crucified him, and it was now the third day. And we're told that Jesus then began really to kind of upbraid them and say, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had said. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer and then enter into his glory?" First the suffering and then the glory. And so Peter, in this letter, and especially in these last parts that we're going to be looking at, comes back to this theme once again. A theme that had been articulated by the Apostle Paul when he had said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed." So Peter, they preach the same gospel. Peter is going to say to these people, look, when you suffer, understand that this is indeed a sign that you are in Christ, that you are truly his disciples, because he suffered and then entered into his glory. And when that happens to you, then understand that you're in Christ and that you are participating. You are indeed, to use a phrase that we'll see in a few moments, you are indeed sharing in his suffering, and you will share as well in his glory. And so with that as a sort of a backdrop, I invite you to look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. This was the point to which we had come in our previous studies. Peter says to us, the end of all things is at hand. Now, that's one of those phrases that I think we probably kind of like to skip over sometimes in our Bible study. We say, now, wait a minute, I'm not sure what he meant, because that was 2,000 years ago, or nearly so. And he said to them, the end of all things is at hand. Here's something that helps me to understand that. You remember when God in the Old Testament sent the prophet Jonah to the people of Nineveh. And the message that Jonah preached, as far as we know, the only thing that Jonah preached to them was, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He said, judgment is hanging over your heads. Now, 40 days later, was the city of Nineveh destroyed? No, it wasn't. The people repented. They responded, and they responded in repentance. And God postponed his judgment, because as Peter would tell us later in his second letter, when he was talking about people who said, where is the promise of his coming? Peter explained that God is long-suffering. He doesn't want to see anybody perish. And as long as there are still people for whom it is possible that they may repent and turn to the Lord, God is going to do everything that he can to provide them the opportunity to do so. And so I think we should probably understand that Peter is not really trying to say to the people right here exactly how long it is going to be before final judgment comes. But he is telling them that they stand under God's judgment, and that that judgment may come at any time. We have entered the point in the history of God's dealings with his people where the only step that remains is final judgment. The end of all things is at hand. It is as much and no less at hand today than it was then, or to turn it around, it was as much and no less at hand then as it is now. We stand under God's judgment. They lived in a wicked world. We live in a wicked world. And God may come in judgment at any time. And we need to live our lives with that understanding. And so it is for us. And with that in mind, I think that kind of sets the backdrop for the rest of this letter. If that's the case, how should we live? Indeed, in 2 Peter, when Peter returned once again to this theme of the coming judgment, he poses that very question. Having described how in the judgment this present earth will be dissolved, and God will then bring about a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness, he poses the question, how should we then live, seeing that's going to be the case? So how do we live in this world? In this wicked world that often brings persecution to God's people, and this world that mocks those who try to live a godly life, in this world that itself is going to experience God's judgment, how should we live? Well, he says, first of all, he says, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And I've shown you the whole thing, but I'm going to back up now. And you're not supposed to do that. Somebody said, forget everything you saw up there. First thing we should be is prayerful. We need to remember that our life spiritually is not this world. Our home is not this world. It is heaven. And we need to be in constant communication with home. We need to call home. We need to constantly keep the channel of prayer open, because that's where our spiritual life is. And you can't do that flippantly. You have to do that seriously. And so he says, don't be panicking. You know, a lot of people, you know, you say the world could end at any time and people are terrified. No, you don't do that. You don't become wide-eyed and terrified. He says, if you look once again, he says, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, he says, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. the more Christians see themselves as the object of ridicule in an unbelieving world, the more pressure we have in suffering from without, the more important it is that we learn to depend on one another, that we learn to love one another, show the same love towards one another that Christ showed toward us. Keep fervent in your love towards one another. Then he says, because love covers a multitude of sins. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to make mistakes in our relationship to God. We're going to make mistakes in our relationship to one another. What's going to overcome that? I know there are times I've done and said things that have hurt people here. And I know that's true of everyone who is here. We've done and said things that have hurt somebody else. What gets us through it? The fact that somebody loved me enough to forgive me. The fact that we care about each other enough to overcome our failings. Love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't cover it by ignoring it. It covers by helping us to seek repentance and enabling us to find and give forgiveness among ourselves and then before God as well. And thus we are able to face the suffering, the persecution, the temptation to come. He goes on to say in verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. You know, if we were thinking about what would be some important things to keep in mind in terms of bearing up in hard times and times of persecution, probably hospitality wouldn't be real high on our list. But it's here. It shows up also in Romans chapter 12. In fact, it's amazing how many times it shows up in the New Testament. And I'm reminded of the fact that in Acts chapter 2, when we are told there at the very beginning of the Lord's church how the disciples related to one another, one of the things we're told is that they were breaking bread from house to house day by day. That they wrapped their lives up in each other. It wasn't just when they came together for their worship assemblies, but their lives were very much of a part of each other. They were indeed family, not just on the first day of the week, but on a daily basis. And so he says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. You know, sometimes it's trouble to be hospitable. And then he goes on to say, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. You know, Jesus, in the parable of the talents, talked in terms of talent. Talent there doesn't really mean talent in the sense we use it, ability. It means monetary units. But on the other hand, it illustrates a principle that to each of us, God has given certain things. He has entrusted them to us, and we are stewards of God. And in some cases, the things that God has entrusted us with are abilities to help other people. Some are entrusted with the ability to teach. Some are entrusted with the ability to exhort. Some are entrusted with the ability to give. Some are entrusted with the ability to have an ear that hears pain and suffering and sorrow from other people. Whatever it is that God has given you, he says that's something God's entrusted you with. And he says, you use it to serve your brothers and sisters. You put them first, serving each other with whatever it is that God has given us. And in that same line, as good stewards of God's gifts, realize that those are things that God has given us to be used as good stewards, he says, of the manifold grace of God. Manifold means showing up in lots of ways, lots of different forms. And God's grace shows up in lots of different forms because we're different people. We've been given different gifts, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, where he enumerates a lot of examples of those types of gifts that people have. And that's the manifold, the many-faced grace of God, that it shows up in the many different gifts he has given to people that are his children. And he says, you be a good steward with that. You take that. You understand it for what it is, what God has given you, and you use it to help and serve your brothers. But not only as good stewards of God's gifts, notice what he says in verse 11. He says, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies. These are examples of gifts that we'd be good stewards with. Some might have the gift of speaking the word of God. Some of serving others, perhaps in the capacity of a deacon, but perhaps in any other way. But he says, whatever you do, realize that you're representing God in word or deed. So when you speak, we say speak where the Bible speaks. We talk about calling Bible things by Bible names. Those are good principles, but the underlying point is that we represent God. And when we speak, we ought to be conscious that we speak as the Bible speaks, as the Word of God speaks, and represent that to people as Him. And not just in what we say, but in what we do when we serve. It's not so much us that are serving, but Christ is serving them through us. And so he says in the latter part of verse 11, when we do that, when we speak as the oracles of God, as older translations say, or we speak as the utterances of God, or when we serve in the strength that God supplies, in all things God may be glorified. That our work is not to glorify ourselves, but to glorify us, to glorify the one who gives us the word to speak and who gives us the strength to do his will. And then he says in verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. He's picking up now again on this first the suffering and then the glory idea. He says, don't be surprised. Don't think that because you've become a Christian, that means that now every problem will go away and nothing will hurt. He says, no. He says in verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. He said, rejoice when you suffer. Why? Because you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. You know that you're walking the same road that he walked. You know that you were in him. He says, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. You suffer now, and you'll share in his glory when he comes. Verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, if people mock you for being a Christian, I'm going to tell you, we live in a world that is in the process of changing. Oh yes, there have always been people who mocked those who were godly and who are Christians. That in itself is nothing new. But in our particular society, we have for most of our lives enjoyed a world in which to be a believer in Christ was an honorable and a respected thing. I want to tell you, we live in a world in which despite the fact that outwardly there is profession of praise for Christ, that profession extends only so far as you don't try to elevate Christ above Gandhi or Buddha or someone like that. But if you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and that salvation is through him and only through him, that is an intolerant, despiteful thing to say in the eyes of most people in our world today. And it's turning. And we need to realize that as that shifts, oh, if you want to be some kind of, you know, kind of watered down Christian that doesn't really commit to anything or believe anything, specifically, just kind of a feel-good religion, you can do that. But if you want to be faithful to the Lord and to proclaim him as God's salvation, if you want to say, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Prepare to be called an intolerant bigot and be mocked and despised for the name of Christ. And so, he says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. I think he's probably alluding to the time of Jesus' baptism when we're told that the Spirit of God in the form of a dove descended upon him. If you're in Christ, you walk his sufferings, then God's Spirit is on you as well. Verse 15, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. Now don't get confused. I mean, if you've been doing wrong things, whether it's murder or whether it's just interesting to me, he mentioned a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, and then he says, or a troublesome meddler. You're just being a pain in the neck. He says, if you suffer for those reasons, I'm not talking about that, he says, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, if you're behaving as a disciple of Christ, and because of that behavior, no, don't be ashamed. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. But in that name, let him glorify God. It's one of the great ironies of history. The name Christian only occurs three times in the New Testament. Though some have disputed this, I believe it seems fairly clear to me. In all three of those instances, it's non-Christians who use that term. Say here, he's talking about what non-Christians would call them. And they call you a Christian. I think that probably was a term that was used in mockery or derisively of the early believers. And Peter says, if they throw that at you, don't be ashamed. Glorify God in that name. The irony is that that term, which occurs so infrequently in the New Testament, has become the term of glory, the term of honor among God's people today. And that's the name we choose to wear. And I think that is a proper expression of exactly what Peter tells us to do here, to wear that name with honor, even if it comes to us in mockery. Don't be ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For he says, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And Peter's alluding here to a well-established pattern in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God periodically had to judge and purify the world. But especially, it started with his own people. And they would suffer. And usually, the instrument by which God would bring suffering on his own people would be persecution at the hands of the Assyrians or the Babylonians. But then, after God's people had been purified, tested and purified, with the dross driven away, then God would turn and judge those nations that had persecuted his people. And so, Peter's talking about the same thing. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, he says, understand that whenever judgment comes, God's people are not exempt. There is going to be a purifying that comes to them before the rest of the world even sees what's happening. They'll be the instrument by which we suffer. But if that's where it begins, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? So he says, wear the name of Christ with honor. And then, in verse 19, he says, therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. He says you have to learn to basically to let go, to realize that in the face of overwhelming forces that bring this type of persecution, you're not going to know what to do and how to do, and you're not going to be able to make preparations that are going to get you through all of that. You basically, at some point, have to throw yourselves into the arms of Jesus. You have to throw yourselves into the care of God and commit your life to Him and ask Him to get you through and take you through and care for you no matter what. And then, how do you do that? How do you entrust your soul to a faithful Creator? Just keep on doing what's right. He says, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Every day when we choose to do the right thing, to love rather than hate, to speak kindly rather than harshly, to turn away from evil, from the lewdness and lasciviousness that characterize our world, every day when we choose those simple choices, we are going against what the world says by its actions. We're doing what is right, and we're putting our trust in the Lord. Now, as we move to chapter 5, the first several verses we talked about extensively in connection with our recent appointment of elders. And I'm not going to go over those in any detail. But I do want you to notice the very first word, therefore. In the face of this persecution coming on the disciples, Peter urges the elders, and he says, I exhort the elders, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and partaker also of the glory to be revealed. Notice the suffering and glory once again. He says, you've got an especially important role to play. Shepherd the flock of God. Don't be dragged into the job. Do it with eagerness, he says in verse 2, but not as lording it over the flock. Rather, he says, proving examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. But moving on from the elders, he says, you younger men likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. I want to shift momentarily. We're talking in those first verses, last part of chapter 4, about how we should live. We could certainly continue that list. What strikes me, especially in the latter part of the chapter here, is how many things Peter says that come from the words of Jesus himself. Well, earlier, when we were talking about love, talking about our love for each other, and love covers a multitude of sins. We're reminded of Jesus teaching to his disciples that they love one another and fulfill his commandment. When he talked about bearing up under persecution and rejoicing, those are almost echo exactly the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when men shall persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And those are the very things that Peter talks about. But I want to think now as he turns to talk about humility here. It seems to me that the warning he is giving us comes straight from the Lord and something that Peter learned in a very personal way himself. In the midst of persecution, pride destroys. When Peter first faced serious threat and persecution, he went into that night so proud that he would never forsake his Lord, protesting that if all men abandon you, I will never forsake you. He was so confident, so proud. And the Lord tried to tell him, this night you will deny me before the morning comes, before the cock crows three times. Peter, perhaps one of those disciples that was disputing even about place and rank there in the kingdom, who was going to be first in the kingdom on that night of the Last Supper. And it was in the midst of just that type of attitude that Jesus arose and put a towel around himself and began to wash his disciples' feet. And Peter eventually learned. And so he says here, verse 5, you younger men, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility. It's not exactly the same word, but to me it echoes the very act of Jesus putting on the towel. The idea of clothing yourselves with humility really might, in a very literalistic, somewhat awkward way, might be put on the towel of humility. He says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. That's what will protect you, not your strength, your power, your wisdom, but God's mighty hand. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. You have to humble yourself, be willing to suffer, to be exalted and receive the glory. He goes on to say, in verse 7, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. And again, an echo, I think about Peter sitting there on the mountainside listening to Jesus, as he heard him say, no doubt, many times and in many contexts, be not anxious for the morrow, what you shall eat, what you shall wear. He says, these are the things the Gentiles worry about. Your heavenly Father knoweth you have need of these things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. And so Peter says now, echoing the words of his Lord and ours, cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. And in verse 8 again, he says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Indeed, that word is the exact word, be on the alert, exact word that Jesus said to Peter and James and John there in the Garden of Gethsemane. There, in most translations, it's rendered watch. Peter and the disciples were about to be tested then, and they were about to fall into temptation and to the snare of the devil and to deny their Lord. And so he says now, you watch, you be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Peter tells us something really important here. Whenever we are having a hard go of it, whenever we're suffering, our tendency is to think that we're suffering worse than anybody else has, that we are bearing things that nobody else has had to bear. And he says, no, that's not the way to think about it. Realize it's what's happening to you is what many of the rest of your brethren throughout the world have been going through, are going through now, and will go through in the future. That is what it is to share in Jesus Christ. And so he goes on to say in verse 10, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You think you can endure in these persecutions? He says you can't. You entrust yourself to Him. And even in that suffering, God will bring you through to glory, perfecting, confirming, strengthening, and establishing you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. And then he says, with some personal notes here, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. True grace of God is not to have a pleasant and easy life in this world. It is through the suffering to enter the glory prepared. That's the true grace of God. Verse 13, he says, she who is in Babylon, which I take probably to be the church in the city of Rome, though some think literal Babylon. I think this, as in Revelation, is a reference to the city of Rome. It says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. And so he says, resist the devil. And then he comes back. First the suffering, and then the glory. That's his word to them. And really, I think that's his word to us as well. That's the way we live in a world that stands under judgment. To remember the example that Jesus gave us, even as Peter did, and then to conduct ourselves in the simple act of godly trust and doing what's right. In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing a song of invitation, and by coincidence, but at the same time, a good coincidence, the song that Nathan selected is Jesus, the Loving Shepherd. The very passage that we read is Peter was admonishing the elders to shepherd the flock. He reminded them that our chief shepherd is indeed Jesus himself. In fact, that wasn't the first time he had said that in this very letter. He had earlier spoken of Jesus as the shepherd and guardian of our souls. And now he is our chief shepherd. He's the one who will take care of his sheep and deliver them from all that threatens. If there's someone this morning that is subject to the invitation and needs to come to Jesus to confess Him as Lord, to repent, to be baptized in His name for the remission of their sins, then we invite you and extend the invitation of Jesus the Loving Shepherd, even as we stand and sing.